Heavenly Father, we, like Abram, as we've just sung, are prone to wander and leave the God that we should be loving and serving. So help us today as we look again at Abram and your promise to him and your work through him, that we may take hold and trust you and live for you and serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue to look through our six-week series at the patriarch Abraham, and we're up to Genesis chapter 15. And as we've been looking through from chapter 12, we see the promise of God all over the place in these chapters. We've seen, in a sense, God reaffirming and re-establishing his kingdom in humanity and through humanity. The kingdom, in a sense, that was, although it was never wrestled from him because he is the sovereign Lord, but the kingdom, his kingdom, that was, in a sense, wrestled from him in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve said no to him as king and as Lord and as ruler. And here, through the promise to Abram, we see God, as people have very cleverly said, re-establishing his people, God's people, living in God's place under God's rule. And so we see land, blessing and children to Abram, and through him, his descendants, and through them to the whole world. And we see the promise of God like a spotlight down on the stage of Abram's life. And when Abram is in the spotlight of the promise of God, the darkness of doubt and fear dissipate in his life. But Abram is, in a sense, just like us, for he struggles in trusting the Lord and in hanging on to the promise of God. And although he's just won a battle over the kings, as Lydia just explained before our Bible reading, and although he was victorious there, there is, in a sense, fear still creeping around in his heart and his life, possibly fear of reprisal from these four great kings. And so the Lord comes to him, affirming his commitment, which is the first point that I'd like to make. Here God comes affirming his commitment. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. God will be his sure defence, his shield, and his great treasure. God is coming to him, affirming his commitment to him. Shield and treasure. But we don't quite know. Maybe Abram hasn't quite understood things yet, but it's as like he's saying in verse 2, yes, thank you, Lord, I can see that. But he says, sovereign Lord, well, the shield and reward is great, but what about the promise of children that you've given to me? Now, Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran to go to the land that God had shown him, and time had ticked on since then, and they still were without children, a situation that is very painful for many people, and especially, in a sense, painful for Abram and Sarai, his wife, because they had the promise of God that they would have children. Since we have no children, Abram says, Eliezer of Damascus, a servant in my household, will end up inheriting everything, my wealth, a common practice in those days. And for Abram, it seems like it's game over for the promise of God. Oh, yes, thank you, Lord. Thanks, shield and reward, fantastic. But I've got no children. This person will end up inheriting everything. But despite the lack of apparent possibility that things could work out as God had promised, God comes to him again and says, verse 4, no, your servant will not be your heir, for you will have a son of your own body. He will be your heir. He will be your heir. And then God graciously takes Abram outside and says, look up into the sky. Look up into the sky, Abram, and look at the stars. Look at the stars up there and count them. If you can count them, so shall your offspring be. So we see God affirming his commitment. Don't be afraid. Don't worry. I will do it. Look up. Lift your eyes, as we saw last week. Lift your eyes and see the promise of God there in these stars. That's how many children you'll have, if you could indeed count them at all. We not only see God affirming his commitment, we also see God here justifying the sinner. Because Abram, in verse 6, hears the promise of the Lord and believes the Lord. And the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. Here in Genesis chapter 15, we see the response that God commands and demands of all of us. It's trust in his promise. Abram heard the message, he believed the word, and he was declared right before God. He was justified, just as if I'd never sinned, if that helps you. He was declared right before God. There's a few traps, I think, that people fall into when we talk about being right with God. One is that people think that if I do enough good things, I will be right with God. And that leads to pride. You know, if I only do enough good things, I'm put right because of my goodness. And another trap that people can fall into is in the opposite direction. They look back at their life and see all of the bad things that they've done, all of the things that have displeased God, and said, no, I can't possibly be put right with God because of my sin. And there's another area when it comes to faith, of which this speaks, that people somehow think that faith then becomes the commodity, the thing that we need to have in order to be put right with God. So let me unpack a few of these things. Firstly, some people think that we can be right with God because of our goodness. And most people in this world have this way of thinking. Most people in this world will say, yeah, I'm going to get into heaven. I'm going to be right with God because I'm a good person. Or I haven't really done anything bad. Or I like to live by the golden rule. Or I really do try and love my neighbour. And because of these things that I have done, my goodness, I will be right with God. Or at least I hope I'll be right with God. And maybe you're one of those people here today. If I were to ask you, if you died today, and God said, why should I let you into heaven? Maybe you would say, because I'm a good person. But friends, we only need to look to Abram to realise how he was put right with God, and indeed how we are put right with God. Was Abram put right with God because of the good things he did when he journeyed down from Canaan to Egypt? He entered even into Canaan and built altars to worship to God and to remember his promise. Did God say, well, that's very good. I will declare you right with me. Did God say, as Abram gave a tenth of all he had to King Melchizedek, God's king, God's priest, that was pretty impressive. Did God look down and say, well, that's really good. I would like to have you in my family. I will bring you into my family. I will make you right with me. Did God do that then? No, he didn't. Abram believed the promise of God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 4 of this phrase, it was credited to him as righteousness, was written not just for him alone, but was written for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who is delivered to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. It's Jesus that we trust in. It's Jesus that we hold on to. It's Jesus who makes us right with God. It's Jesus who forgives us. It's Jesus, when we come to him, who clothes us over in his righteous life so that we can be right with God. All of our good deeds are like filthy rags. None of us are good enough. We only need to look to Abram to understand how God declared him right. And we are declared right in the same way. The second trap that we might fall into, in contrast to this, well, I'm right with God because of my goodness, is I can't be right with God because of my sin. An equally dangerous trap. If the first one might lead to pride, this one will lead to despair. And maybe that's you. Maybe you have looked back and can look back in your life and see the things that you've done wrong. And they may be things that you are very ashamed of. Why, they may be things that nobody else even knows about, but you know them. And you know God knows about them. And you think, God can never forgive me. I can never be right before God because of my sin. That might be you today. And friends, you need to, along with me, look at Genesis chapter 15 and understand afresh how God declared Abram right in the midst of his mess ups. In the midst of his sin. He was just like us. God brought him into the land. God promised him these things. But he doubted God's provision. Doubting God's protection. Goes down to Egypt, looks at his wife. She's very attractive. What about me? They'll look at her and they'll kill me. So, hey, let's lie about it. You're my sister, not my wife, so that I'll be protected. Oh, he had things to be ashamed of, just like we do, but God declared him right despite those things because he trusted the promise of God. And the third trap we might fall into when we come to think about faith and trusting the promise of God and salvation is that faith then becomes the commodity, if I can call it that, or the thing that we think we need to have to be right with God. And you often hear people say that, oh, yeah, if only, I've got faith. I've got faith, I'll say. But faith in what? Faith in who? Where is the basis of your faith? What is the foundation of your faith? What are you really holding on to? We need to see that is faith in the promise of God that saved Abram. Not that his faith was huge, as we'll see in a moment, but it's faith and trust in that which is powerful to save, that is powerful to change. It's God and his promise. I often meet people in cafes around here and read the Bible and pray together. You know, when you go up to the counter and you pay for your coffee, you know, I have faith in the note that I hand over. I have faith that $20 bill or whatever it is powerful enough to pay for the coffees that we've just had. But I don't go up to the counter and go, I've got faith that this will pay for my coffees. Here, have my faith and put the money back in my pocket. I mean, that's ridiculous. Whatever faith we have in the payment that we might have in our hand, no matter how small or how big that faith might be, it's immaterial. It's what is there that is going to pay, that is going to do the job or not. Does that make sense? Our faith in God might be small and slender, but it's what it's in that is going to be powerful to pay. It's what it's in that is important. What's our faith in? It's the promise of God. And it's Jesus for us, who is the amen and yes to all of God's promises. How strong, how sure was Abram's faith? Well, it was pretty shaky. Genesis chapter 16, we get further insight into the somewhat slender nature of Abram's faith or trust in the Lord. We've not only seen him doubting God's protection and provision, but now we see him doubting God's power to effect that which he has promised. An heir, a child, descendants, future. And so Abram and Sarai, his wife, take matters into their own hands. Sarai suggests to Abram that he sleeps with her maidservant so that they would have a child, so that the promise of God would come about. He does. She falls pregnant. She then starts to taunt Sarai, Abram's wife, her mistress, because she's still without children, and despises her. Sarai, Abram's wife, gets a gutful of that, goes to Abram and blames him for the mess that they're in. You're responsible. And he does the manly thing, you know, well, she's your maidservant, you sort it out. It's a mess. Sarai then kicks Hagar out, who's now pregnant. The angel of the Lord comes to Hagar and tells her that she's with child. He will be called Ishmael, which means God hears. The Lord has heard of your misery. I mean, how's that for a well-rounded family? Abram's trust in the promise of God isn't sort of some stained glass trust that is somehow out there and unattainable, no matter how slender our trust in the promise of God might be. We only need to hang on. And maybe that's all you have today. Nothing else but to hang on to the promise of God. And if that's you, then thank the Lord for that. Because it's far too easy for us to hang on to other things and not to the promise of God. We see God affirming his commitment and God justifying the sinner. And finally, we see God sealing the promise by an oath and a covenant. This covenant-cutting ceremony was a commonplace thing in those days. We notice from Jeremiah chapter 34 that it's referred to. And this was done around that ancient times, where animals were put out, cut in half, laid out on the ground, and the two parties making a promise together walked between the cut animals, signifying, "May that which has happened to these animals happen to me if I don't keep this promise with you. May that which has happened, may I be cut in half if I don't keep this promise." It's the original blood oath covenant. And it's a huge thing. And this is what God shows in a vision to Abram in verses 9 to 11. Abram cuts them in half, these animals, lays them out. God puts him into a deep sleep. God then tells Abram about his future descendants, that they will go into a land, out of the land of Canaan, and into a land where they will be enslaved in a country not their own. They'll be mistreated for 400 years. But then God will punish that nation and then bring their people back, bring Abram's descendants back to the land of Canaan. And that interesting verse there that says, "For the sins of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." The Amorites were the people living in Canaan at that time. And God's basically saying, well, you will go away from Canaan, you'll be enslaved, your descendants, for 400 years. The sin of the Amorites will sin it up big time until I've had a gutful of it, and then I will bring you back. And in bringing you back, I will effect judgment on the Amorites for the sins that they have now filled up and done. And it happened. And God himself affirms this with this covenant-cutting ceremony, where God himself, verse 17, in a smoking firepot and blazing torch, passed between the two pieces. Abram is not passing through the two pieces with God. Abram is a bystander, an onlooker. He's not invited to come and join the Lord as he walks through. He's not commanded to join the Lord as they walk through together between the two pieces, which would be the normal thing to do. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. To your descendants I will give this land. This was the covenant ceremony, where God says, "I will," the big highlight pen, "I will keep my promise. If I don't, may I die." That's it. That's what God is saying. It's pretty big. And of course, this ceremony of cutting covenant-cutting ceremony, wow, is fulfilled in Jesus. God who came in the flesh and who walked that condemned path and was broken for us, slain for us, sacrificed for us, condemned for us. What would have happened if you or I were invited to walk between those two pieces with the Lord? What would have happened if Abram were invited to walk between those two pieces with the Lord? Or may this happen to me if I neglect the covenant? We would be dead. We would be dead. And that is what we deserve. But only God walks through. Only God walks through, and ultimately God takes it all. Cursed is the one who is hung on a tree. Jesus was made a curse for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. This ceremony finds its fulfillment in our dear Lord Jesus, who came and who gave his life for us. Rebels, sinners that we are, that we could be right with God. As Paul writes, it's the gospel, the good news in advance, you know. That's what it is. Here in these early chapters of the Bible. And we accept it and we take it on. We receive it by faith. Paul writes in Galatians 3 that, consider Abram. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abram. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, that's us, by faith. And announced the gospel in advance to Abram, all the nations of the world will be blessed to you. So those who have faith are blessed, along with Abram, the man of faith. You are a child of the blessing. You are a child of Abraham. Been reflecting just this last week on how important the genealogies were in the Old Testament. You know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, and trace the line back. But in the New Testament, after Jesus comes and he dies for us and the gate is open and the veil is torn and we can have access to God through Jesus, there's no mention of any of the descendants, of any of the first saints. There's no mention of any of the descendants of any of the apostles who had children. There's just nothing there. Why? Because we who believe the promise are children of God. Those who receive Jesus, to all who receive him, to all who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Is that you today? And are you part of God's family? We see that back in Genesis, God's great plan to bring a nation, a people to himself out of every tribe and nation, his people, in his place, under his rule. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we are so unworthy to be declared right. All of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, and yet we thank and praise you that Jesus walked that condemned path and his blood is the blood of the eternal covenant, of which these early chapters in Genesis are but a shadow. And we are horrid and yet amazed of the amazing love and grace that you've shown us, that Jesus, your Son, would be crucified for our sin, and in his body on the tree, becoming a curse, taking it all. Today we thank and praise you for your great mercies and grace. Help us neither to be proud or despairing, but trusting in your promises in Jesus. We pray in his name.